anniversary from the start date of our church. I'm not very good with numbers. But I think it's 48 years. Anyone confirm that for me? 48 years? It was 1970, right? So I think that's 48 years. But also I think about my own time. I'm coming up here on a third year being here at Faith Baptist Church. And it's been wonderful to be here with you for this long. And hopefully you'll allow me to stick around for a little while yet. But finally, I'm able to get, as any pastor goes to any place, it always takes some time to get acquainted and familiar with what goes on and what takes place, and then to begin to work with the people and see what the Lord has in store for us. And we're to that point now, and I'm excited for it. Finally, getting to start forward in some progress, and the board identified two things that we really want to work on this year, and one was the possibility of a building remodel, which the church voted and approved last week to at least proceed with the planning of it to see what that would entail. And then also, more importantly, outreach and discipleship and how we can begin to develop that in our church. And so we're going to be working on that very carefully in the coming weeks and months and years. And as we think about the future, I think the question to ask is, how can we, as a local gathering of believers, grow in obedience to the Word of God? And that should be our goal. And I just want to be upfront with you this morning on some things I'm not focused on as a pastor. Things I'm not focused on. Does not mean they're not important. Does not mean they shouldn't fall somewhere. But they're not the focus. And not focused on being old or new. Not focused on being traditional or contemporary, not focused on methods or programs, not focused on being hard-hitting in sermons or entertaining in sermons. You know that, not the entertaining part anyway. Not focused on crowds, not focused on numbers, not focused on maintaining, not focused on changing. I would like to focus on the Word of God and evangelism and discipleship. There's the focus. Because everything else, I've been in every church imaginable and seen when the focus gets off of that and onto fighting about silly things. And it's honestly, all of that is a distraction. It is a distraction which prevents the church from doing what it's supposed to do, which is reach out and train and help others grow in maturity and repeat the process again and again. And so we want to avoid those distractions and get right to what we need to focus in on, evangelism and discipleship within the construct of right doctrine. That, of course, is of utmost importance. So we've been working on that, and maybe a month and a half ago, I'm going to need a screen here in a second, had you all take a survey just as a way of measuring what your thoughts were and where you thought we were as a church in terms of evangelism and discipleship, just curious to see what we would find. And we have the results of that survey. I just want to show it to you briefly. We got a problem with the screen? Is it up there? I don't know if I'm plugged in. Oh, it's beautiful. All right. Now, first thing I want you to notice here, I'm going to just show you a few things quickly, but we had the whole church was asked to take the survey, and we had 29 responses. One of them is a repeat, so we had 28 responses. Commenting on that, I'd be more pointed than I want to be this morning, but you can come to your own conclusions on that. But of those responses, I asked, how important is evangelism? You can see most people view it as highly important. Discipleship, highly important. By the way, this week and next week, we'll talk more about what evangelism and discipleship is, get those terms defined a little bit. Whose responsibility is it to evangelize? Well, most of you all agreed it's every Christian's. And whose responsibility is it to disciple? Most agreed also that it's every Christian's. How well does Faith Baptist Church evangelize? See, pretty split, but landed somewhere in the middle. Could be better, could be worse, somewhere in the middle. These are just opinions, all right? Not necessarily facts, but opinions. And helpful ones. You had some commentaries. I won't read them to this morning, but I have read them. How well do we disciple? Well, it fits pretty soundly in the poor section, as you'll see there, and I find that interesting and helps us know what we need to work on. If someone were to ask you how they could be saved, are you equipped to answer the question? Most said yes, some said no. If you were asked how they could be, one asked you how they could be saved, what would your response be? And share the gospel with them, invite them to church, put them in touch with your pastor. You can see most said they'd share the gospel, which is excellent. Have you ever discipled someone? Some said yes, some said no. Again, there wasn't much of a definition for what that meant, so everyone has their own definition. We'll work on refining that in future weeks. How interested would you be if we offer training in evangelism? You can see it's across the board, but mostly on the interested side. And the same thing with discipleship, even more interested in discipleship training. And then the last question I'll leave you with, we asked, would you be willing to rethink our approach and emphasis at Faith Baptist Church if it would aid in the development of more evangelism and discipleship? And it was 100% yes on that question. And so with that in mind, thank you to those who were able to take that survey. That was helpful for me just to kind of see where things are. Actually, I need to stay here for a minute. Get rid of that and pull this up. With that in mind, we've thought through some ideas of how we can get to where we need to be as a church in those areas of evangelism and discipleship. And we're going to have some training, but there's got to be a lot more than training, but it will start just with rethinking some things, just with questioning some assumptions about church and what it's about and how we are to go about sharing our faith and helping others mature in the faith. So September 9th, during the evening service time, we will be going through some ideas related to evangelism and discipleship, rethinking some common assumptions that people make about church life and what it means to be a Christian, and it'll begin there. This will last for several months. It's not a 3-month fad, though. This is just the beginning of a long-lasting identity that we're trying to develop here at Faith Baptist Church. And so just the beginning, I encourage all of you who are able to come to that. I know some aren't able to come on Sunday nights. That's all right. You can still be involved in this in other ways, and I'd love to talk with you about that. But if you're not someone who normally comes on Sunday night, I really would encourage you to come for this to see what's taking place. And say, if you can only come to Sunday morning or Sunday night, we'll come to Sunday night and skip Sunday morning. Did I say that? Oops. But yes, I think I highly encourage you to be part of this. It's exciting, and you're going to enjoy it and be uncomfortable at the same time. And I'm looking forward to being uncomfortable with you as we work towards instilling some thoughts about evangelism, discipleship in our daily lives. There could be, I'd say, two goals in view for these upcoming Sunday evening times. One would be to develop a culture of evangelism and discipleship and plug in all those willing to do the work. And then the second goal would simply be to inform the whole congregation and build a support base made up of everyone so everyone's aware of what's taking place and prayerfully supporting the work as we seek to impact our community for Christ with the gospel of Jesus Christ and help people grow into maturity in the faith. There's nothing radical here. This is just simply going back to Scripture and looking at its design and what it says that we are as Christians and getting back to that place for not saying that none of us are there, but just saying that we can all grow in that. If I were to say, well, where do we want to end up? It's this, to see people come into a relationship with Christ as God uses the witness of Faith Baptist Church members and others as well, but and then to come alongside every new believer or believer who is immature in the faith and provide one-on-one mentoring until that person is able to mentor someone else. And then we repeat the process. We'll discuss how that all works and learn from others throughout this time together. So again, September 9th, evening service. Mark that down. I hope you ask me some questions about that. I'll give you more information, but I'm just encouraging you to come and be a part of that. We'll be gearing up for this morning and next week as we just generally about evangelism and discipleship before we head back to the Gospel of John. And this morning, of course, we come to evangelism. Evangelism. And evangelism is, of course, an English term. It comes from the Greek euangelion, which means good news. You know that. But evangelize means to communicate the good news. And the good news, of course, is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it pretty clear, the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. It's the gospel, how we communicate it. It's not about gimmicks. It's not about anything that people might come up with to draw people in. That's not the gospel. The gospel is it's not evangelism. The evangelism is communicating the gospel with words. Now, you have to live out your faith if it's going to be effective, but it takes the form of words. God uses words to bring other people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there are some pre-sharing things that might need to take place. You might need to build relationships with people depending on the situation in order to effectively communicate the gospel. But evangelism itself is the actual communication part of sharing our faith, the truth of the gospel. So this morning I want to give you three characteristics. There are others, I'm sure, but just three I wanted to center on this morning that mark true evangelism. Three characteristics that mark true evangelism. All right? The first one is true evangelism is concerned for the lost. The second, true evangelism is centered on God's word. And thirdly, true evangelism is covered by prayer. Let's start with concern for the lost. For that, I'll invite you to go over to Luke chapter 19. We're looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. I'm preaching three sermons, combining it down into one. So, buckle up. Let's go. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Concerned for the lost. True evangelism starts there. And we're going to see this morning that if you are concerned for the lost, it means this. It means that we see people differently. Now, here in Luke chapter 19, we see Jesus interacting with a man named Zacchaeus. And you know Zacchaeus, that famous song about him. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And he climbed up in a... For the Lord he wanted to see. Right, that's the story of Zacchaeus right there, but there's a lot going on in this occurrence. And let's read verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. So here's Jesus. He's passing through Jericho. And there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to see, for he was about to pass through that way. Concern for the lost means that we see people differently. You got to know who Zacchaeus was. He's a tax collector, not just a tax collector. He's the chief tax collector. Now, just curious, we have a totally different system and totally different circumstances, but even so, how many of you would say, I think fondly of tax collectors? You laugh. If you were one, you might not laugh. But in Israel's culture, way worse than ours to be a tax collector. Way worse. Our tax collectors simply follow the law and the law of the lands, and they do what they're supposed to do. But tax collectors in Jesus' day, they were trouble on two fronts. First, many viewed them as having betrayed Israel because they're collecting taxes for Rome. They're traitors to the nation of God. Secondly, most of them were thieves. The way that they became so rich, and it says Zacchaeus was very rich, was because they taxed more than the Rome required and kept the extra. Isn't that nice? Oh, man. How many of us would say, well, let's just get taxed even more than we're already being taxed so that I can line the pockets of somebody? I mean, wouldn't we just jump on that? Wouldn't we just love it when people would do that to us? we wouldn't, and they didn't. They in Israel did not appreciate tax collectors. And he probably had some special hatred that was poured out on him. And they probably even ridiculed him for his name also. Zechariah is where Zacchaeus comes from. It's an abbreviated form of Zechariah. And Zechariah means the righteous one. Just think about that. Names meant something in Israel, and people knew what names meant. And your name is the righteous one, and yet you're a chief tax collector, likely a thief. They probably prodded him with that a few times as well. And he was in a prominent place, too. Jericho would have been a main tax-gathering site, since many people who approached Jerusalem from the east would have passed through it. Now, look at this, though. The culture sees Zacchaeus as somebody unworthy of any recognition beyond he's a low-life scum, a traitor, a user, an abuser. That's how the culture sees Zacchaeus. But if you really have a concern for the lost, you see people differently than the culture does. Look how Jesus sees Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, verse 3, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. By the way, he's small in stature. It's funny. We were at Twinkle Berries the other day, and Pastor Matt and I, and some elderly lady said, "Where'd you get your long legs?" to Pastor Matt, not me. And he said, "God." And she said, "Well, he forgot mine." She had something in common with Zacchaeus, I guess. He didn't offer to trade or anything, though, so that's probably good. But here he is. We're going to see that Jesus, as we come into these next verses, isn't concerned with Zacchaeus' tax collecting status. He's concerned with his need. He's a person, and he has a need for a Savior. Concern for the lost means you see people differently. Secondly, let me look at this. Concern for the lost means that we invest in people differently as well. When it comes to investing in people, typically the human reason for investing is because you see something that you will get out of it. I will help you because I know in the future you're going to help me. Or we have a mutual benefit that we give to each other, or because you're a family member or something along those lines, we will help each other. But we're not going to normally step out of our daily routine to help somebody if we don't think that that person is going to reciprocate, or if they're not family in some kind of way. We'll just pass them on by. But if we are going to have a concern for the lost, we need to invest in people differently than our human nature typically looks at it. Look at verse 5 through 7. It says, "When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He has gone to the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" They're all complaining about what Jesus has done. But look at Jesus. Jesus knows Zacchaeus, not because he likely hasn't met him before. Maybe he has, we're not told. But he knows who Zacchaeus is because he's informed, being God. And he realizes that Zacchaeus is someone who is interested in spiritual things. And he's going to invest in him. While everybody else says, "I'm not going to go near him. I don't even want to touch him." Most of the religious elites would have tried to avoid him in every way whatsoever. Jesus says, "I'm going to your house." Going to your house. Well, that's nice. Just invite yourself over. Jesus did. We have to invest in people. If we are concerned, we'll take action when we see there's somebody that we can invest in. We won't just let it go. We won't just walk on by the tree and let him sit up there and wonder, what a funny small man sitting in a tree. Jesus is going to go have a conversation with him. He's investing differently. You know, lots of times we like to invest in things, but we like to let our money do the talking. And it's a wonderful thing to be generous in giving, and the Lord expects that. He says that we're to be cheerful and generous givers. But we have to realize that there's more than just giving of money. There's giving of self. And that is even more important. It's been said, and I agree, if we're really concerned about people, you see, lots of us have these great thoughts about, well, let's send the missionaries. Let's get these people saved over in some foreign country. And that's all, that's wonderful thoughts and wonderful things that we do to support that. But in our own personal lives, we're willing to send other people across the sea, but we're not willing to cross the street. And if you want to be effective in crossing the sea, whether with your own self or with finances, you first got to be willing to cross the street. It starts where we are, with those that we come into contact with, investing in them. Concern for the lost means that we see people differently, we invest in people differently, and we are motivated differently. Look at verses 8 through 10. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." He is responding to Christ, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." And that has some interesting implications that we could look at theologically speaking in the time era under the law that Jesus was living in. But what I really want to look at is simply the attitude and the heart of Jesus in verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We need to be motivated differently than the world. You see, most people go through life supremely self-interested, where their main focus is on themselves or their family, and how can we go through life in the most comfortable way, but their focus is not on helping others in their spiritual understanding and eternal future. Do we have the appropriate focus? Jesus' focus, though he owned everything, being the creator of all, was not on self-gain, although he will gain it, being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he does desire it to be glorified as he ought to be. But when he came to provide salvation, he was not thinking merely of himself. He was motivated by the needs of the lost. You have to ask yourself, what's more important? My own needs that are temporal, or the spiritual needs of others that have eternal implications? You need to be motivated differently. You know, it's interesting, this is just a side note, when you compare the purpose of Jesus, he came to seek and save that which was lost. When you compare the purpose of Jesus with his strategy of seeking and saving that which was lost, we find something pretty interesting. Obviously, the ultimate fulfillment of seeking and saving was found at the cross, for without the sacrifice and the resurrection, there would be no saving. But since salvation is by faith, how will he, Jesus, spread the message that one must believe in? How does he go about communicating and helping others to understand what is needed from them in order for them to receive the gift that he offers? And it's interesting, if you go and you follow Jesus through, you'll see, and we'll be talking about this extensively on Sunday evenings, but you'll see that the mission of Jesus was not to gather in crowds of the lost to save them. He healed and he forgave many. He talked with the crowds. He fed the crowds. Yet he also spoke to the crowds in parables so that they couldn't understand. And when he came to helping people grow in understanding, he focused in strategically in the training efforts of a few to carry out the work. He focused in specifically on 12. And you could even narrow it down from there, to three and even to one. You see, I think in our efforts, we need to do the same, because the work carries on. The work carries on. And we need to do the same. You don't need crowds. You just need a few. And your few and my few and everyone's few, that all adds up to crowds. But for you, it's just about the few. If you want to reach a few, to be part of the process of reaching the many, you first have to have a concern for them. You first have to see people differently, invest in people differently. You need to be motivated differently, being focused not on the self, but on others. You have to put your selfish, time-consuming activities and priorities below the priority of reaching someone who is lost. Somebody is waiting for you to go to their house as Jesus went to Zacchaeus'. Somebody is waiting for you to tell them about Jesus Christ and his saving power. When we were in Taos, we had a family we heard about just somehow through the grapevine was in need, and our church adopted them for Christmas and bought the family. It was a mom and three children. A fourth one came soon after. Bought them all Christmas presents and began to establish a relationship with them. And various church members would help them in different ways and give them rides. And it was a joy to watch as people invested in them, this family that was completely lost, all come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and begin the maturing process. They moved, so we couldn't continue working with them, but I do know that the children still show an evidence of love for the Lord, and that's been a joy to see. But it all only happened because there was a concern that played out in not just our thoughts, but our actions. And that's how it happens. For you as a person, you take interest and concern for somebody, and you continue to work on them and work with them. But to be faithful in this, we have to remain grounded, because it's not just about a concern for the lost. We also need to be centered on God's word. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Apostle Paul writing to the believers here at Thessalonica. And he shares some things about the believers that show us the importance of being centered on God's word in all things. Before we get to the verse this morning, though, I want to tell you three things that evangelism is not about. Three things that evangelism is not about. You can write these down. They're not on the screen, but you can write them down if you want. Evangelism is not about men, not about methods. When I say men, by the way, I mean people. Not about men, not about methods, and not about messages. Evangelism is not about men, not about methods, and not about messages. Not about men. You know, we don't just have the gifted involved in evangelism. Are there people who are better at it than others that maybe God uses and gifts in a special way? Sure. But everyone is responsible for evangelism. It's not about specific people. and it doesn't cut it to allow others to do the work for you. Nobody has the power to get people saved. Even the most gifted evangelist of all time has zero power to save anybody. Zero. The most gifted evangelist who's ever lived, whoever that is, has no more ability to save anybody than you do. So guess what? You're in the exact same boat. It's not about men. Not about abilities. It's the work of the Spirit. How often is it tempting to think there's something we can do or some way we can persuade or bring someone to Christ? Well, that's, of course, the wrong thought. We are agents God uses, but the necessary step for salvation can only be performed in the secret place of the heart, where a person who's been convicted by the Spirit places their faith in Jesus Christ alone. We can't do that. We can't cause that. All we have to do is share the message, and anybody can do that. It's called faith. So it's not about men. And that means you can't say, I'm not the right person. You can't say, I'm not good at it. Look, nobody's good at it, but we've got the Holy Spirit. Not about men. Don't underestimate the Spirit. Not about methods. In two ways I'll share this. Not about methods. It's not about giant acts of entertainment. It's not about fun sermons or services. It's not about comedy shows. We've had plenty of those over the last 70 years. With Christianity tied to it. But I ask you this, where are all the converts? Where are they when the music stops playing? Where are they when the lights go out? Where are they when the speaker departs, when the emotions die? It's not about methods. A method is sometimes useful, but it doesn't save. Conversion comes through the work of the Spirit as He baptizes someone who has trusted in Christ into the family of God. And that's what keeps people, the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's also not about different methods of personal evangelism. There are a whole number of ways that someone could tell someone about Jesus Christ. And there's nothing wrong with many of those ways. There's something wrong with many of those ways also, depending on what it is. But there are tracts. There's the Roman road. There's all sorts of different things that you could use to help lead someone to understand the gospel. And that's an appropriate thing to do as long as it's biblically accurate. But you also have to realize there is no secret to success. There's no one way to make sure that someone is going to make a decision for Christ. There's no secret method out there. All that matters is that the scriptural truth of the gospel is shared. Because I'm pretty sure in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul did not say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because the method in which I share it is the power of God unto salvation. Is that what he said? That I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't matter how you share it as long as it's accurate. Now, there are tools that can help you, and there's nothing wrong with those tools, but just realize there's no special tool that's going to get the job done. Not about men, not about methods, not about messages. It is about a message, it's the gospel. But when I say messages, I'm talking about sermons, I'm talking about arguments, I'm talking about altar calls. None of those things can save people. None of them. In fact, we have to be careful with many of them because, unfortunately, there are false professions that can be made. And it happens a lot when we try to persuade people through human reasoning to be saved. And then they might make a decision based off of the feeling at the moment, but not off of faith from the heart. The reason we have so much backsliding today is because we have so many who have made professions but are not saved. The only thing that I can use to determine if someone is saved or not is their profession, and if given enough time, perhaps their life. But all I can go off of is their profession, but I can't see their heart. A profession isn't what saves you. Faith from the heart is what saves you. And we have to make sure people come to a knowledge of the gospel and place their faith in Jesus Christ, not merely in words, but in their very heart of hearts. In many cases, as attested to by countless people that I've talked to, even myself, they depart from the faith later because they were never truly saved. And many of them then come back and get saved at some point later in their life. But not always. I can't help but think about those who think they've been saved because they walked an aisle or they publicly prayed with someone. Look, God can use those things. Those aren't bad things necessarily. He uses those things, but those things are not salvation. Salvation occurs by faith alone, not by any work at all. Not of method, not of man, nor of messages. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in Christ alone. And that's expressed in God's word, which is why we must be centered on the word. We must be centered on the word because we need to give the appropriate and accurate message, or else they can't be saved. They need to know the truth in order for the truth to set them free. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Don't worry, we only have 45 minutes left. Verse 6. The Apostle Paul, speaking about the believers of Thessalonica, says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." We're centered on God's word. First, to be centered on God's word, you must receive the word. The believers at Thessalonica did that. Look at verse 6 with me again. It says, "You also became imitators of us." We could spend lots of time right there. "And the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation." Reception of the word needs to take place. If you haven't received the word, you haven't believed that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, that God's word is from God, you haven't received it, you haven't believed it — received and believed is typically interchangeable in Scripture — then there's no hope. You haven't been saved. You can't spread something you don't have. You must receive it first. And then it goes on. It needs to sound forth from your life. Look at verse 8 with me. "But the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." And it spreads out. In fact, I love that word, "sounded forth." It's a perfect tense. It's exeketai. It means rang out. It's like an echo that just goes on indefinitely. Your faith should be ringing out, should be sounded forth. People should know that you're a Christian, not because you're annoying, but simply because you profess Christ and you live in line with Scripture. And your reputation should be spreading continually. Sound forth the word. And you must live it out. Hey, if people know you're a Christian, but you live awfully, ain't gonna do much for them, is it? You need to show the change that Christ makes in your life. not in your own power of saying, look how good I am, but by submitting to the Word of God as the Spirit takes control of your life. It doesn't say specifically in the text we must live it out, but it logically flows. Look at verse 7. So that you became an example. You live it out to all the believers. Look at verse 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They were serving idols. They worshipped idols, but they no longer worshipped idols. There's a clear difference between one who is not saved and one who is saved. That doesn't mean that the one who is saved is always going to be perfect or sinless, but they no longer hold on to and follow the paganism that once was their life. And believe me, even if someone who is unsaved doesn't worship idols today, they're still pagans. They worship something other than God, often themselves. And it's all about living in the hope of what is to come. The one who raised, wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us. We need to be centered on God's word. It's all about the word. And I just bring that up because it has to be about the word. Too many go into evangelism, but they leave the Word of God behind. True evangelism can't happen without the Word of God being at the core, the center of what you're doing. Lastly, it needs to be covered by prayer. Let's go look at Acts. We'll be in Acts and we'll also be in 2 Corinthians briefly. But covered by prayer. It's been well said that one must talk to God about men before talking to men about God. We've been trying to do that here at Faith Baptist Church. Many of you remember the rocks that you wrote someone's name on. I have some down here. You can see different names that we wrote on the rock. Here's Dave. And Dave, I thought you were saved. Oh, it's a different Dave, I bet. All right, but we're praying for you anyway, David. All right, here's a Bill and lots of different names on these rocks. There's nothing special about these rocks. There's nothing special about writing someone's name on a rock other than it's a rock with someone's name on it. But there's to remind us to be praying for these people that we know in our lives and come into contact with, because we need to pray for them and for us to speak boldly and live out our faith for them. Why do we need to pray? Because it's a spiritual battle. Let me read quickly 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says this: even if our gospel is veiled, it's covered up, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is a spiritual battle going on. It's not just an intellectual battle. There is a spiritual forces of wickedness at work in this world who are trying to counter the work of the gospel, trying to hide the reality of the gospel, trying to prevent belief in the gospel. And because it's a spiritual battle, we need to turn to the one who controls all things physical and spiritual, and that is God the Father. In Acts chapter 4, we see a beautiful picture of prayer as the church begins to grow and expand, and during the apostolic age, there are signs and wonders taking place, and what a thing that would have been to see. But I want to focus in on this prayer that they prayed to God. And in Acts chapter 4, look at me with me at verse 24 and following. There are really three movements in this prayer. Three reasons why we need to be covered by prayer. The first one is because believers are limited. Look at verse 24. And when they heard this, now Peter and John had been arrested, and then they were threatened, and then they were released, and the church is just getting off the ground. And the believers that are present have come together. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It's not us who made the heavens and the sea and all that's in them. It's God. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He's the creator of all and therefore in charge. We need to be covered by prayer when it comes to evangelistic efforts because we're limited. We are finite. We have things that we are not able to do, but we have contact with the one who's able to do all. Talk to the one in charge. Secondly, believers face opposition. 25 through 28. Who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servants Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Because it's a spiritual battle, forces of light and forces of darkness that are in a clash between each other that's taken place ever since the Garden of Eden, the curse, and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman constantly hating each other and fighting against each other and killing each other. And that's the reality of our existence until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But there are those on the other side who we need to look at with concern, but we also need to understand they're against the work of Christ. Until they become part of Christ, they're against Christ. And there's going to be opposition. And the reason there's opposition to us is because of the opposition to the Savior. And it all comes down to him, not us. But because of this opposition, we're going to have hardships, we're going to have difficulties, we're going to have rejections. So talk to the one in charge. It says that he predestined all of these things. He's in charge of even the bad things in life. Doesn't mean he does them, but he's in control. And there's a reason for why they're happening as it works towards his final goal. Believers just need help as well. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. We need help. We're timid. We don't have confidence. We don't have the boldness. We need more courage when it comes to talking to others about Jesus Christ. And it's interesting as you go through Scripture and you see filling of the Spirit. We could have a whole teaching on the filling of the Spirit, but whenever you see the filling of the Spirit, for the most part, it's connected to the speaking of the gospel. The Spirit helps us. We need help. Talk with the one in charge. Covered by prayer. Why don't we engage in true evangelism? If we don't, not saying we don't necessarily, but I'd say that's a general symptom of Christianity today. Well, because there's not a concern for the lost, not centered on God's word, not covered by prayer. There are some other reasons I'd like to talk about as well. I'll try to do it quickly, but they're important reasons. Another reason is because of a wrong view of the local church. A wrong view of the local church. Some view the church as an agency that will have an impact on the world simply because of its numerical strength, size of the building, or its wealth. We just need to grow bigger and bigger, and that's how we're going to impact the world. We just need to grow this agency we call the church. When a church becomes an agency, it allows one to hire another to do his work. That's not my job. Let's hire someone to do it. I don't want to evangelize. Let's hire a pastor of evangelism. Not saying it's wrong to have a pastor of evangelism if he's helping the body do the work. But that's not always the mindset. I don't want to do discipleship. let's hire a pastor of discipleship to do it. It's not wrong to have a pastor of discipleship if the purpose is to train and help others get involved in the work. But there's a mentality that I hired someone to do this, and pastors aren't even hired anyway, they're called, but that's the mentality when it's an agency. I hired you to do it, it's your job, not mine. That's a wrong view of the church. An agency exists for the sole purpose of serving its members. And many churches get to this place where the members are the main focus of everything. The members must be constantly catered to, must be constantly visited, must be constantly called, must be patted on the back. We don't need to reach others. How can we get any greater than we already are? That's an agency. An agency also exists only when it assembles. That means when we're not meeting in a service, then we're no longer the church, and we can do whatever we want, and we have zero responsibilities. But the church is not an agency. The church is the body of Christ. Another reason why true evangelism lacks is because, as I've just hinted at, there's a lack of understanding of individual responsibility. And people say, I don't want to get involved. You're part of the body of Christ. You're on Team Jesus. You're on a team. You do things. That's what Christianity is about. So we need to step away from these false views and get back to the biblical Christianity. And that is this, that when scattered, when you go your own way, you're not in a gathering of some kind. It's to live a life pleasing to the Lord and to look for opportunities to share the gospel and help others grow in their faith. And then when gathered, we come together for edification, for corporate worship, and maybe some other things. But that's just a minuscule part of what it means to be a Christian. The work of the church extends to every moment of every day and every situation and every place for you. And when we live with this mindset, we begin to engage in true evangelism. And it starts with being concerned for the lost, being centered on God's word, being covered by prayer. Hope we've had some good thoughts this morning and encourage you. This is just to whetting your appetite for September 9th. And we'll have lots and lots of conversations about this moving forward. So we're excited to work together. And I know so many of you do a wonderful job in different ways now, but all of us can continue to encourage one another to grow and to reach out more and to disciple, evangelize and disciple. They go hand in hand. We'll talk about discipleship next week as we go. But it starts, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you haven't trusted him as Savior, then you don't need to worry about evangelizing. You need to worry about getting saved. You need to trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, that he rose from the dead, and that he's coming again. I'd love to talk with you about that this morning if you have any questions. Pastor Matt, come close us in song this morning, and thank you again for being here. We'll just sing the